For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The Bible calls both in the Old Testament and in the New this concept the Day of the Lord. And that's what we want to get into tonight. We're going to get into some understanding of the biblical view of time and history. So here's what he says. He says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore," he says, "comfort one another with these words. But now as to times and epochs, brothers and sisters, we have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." And so now Paul is putting a framework around how God works in history, and especially toward the end of history. And he talks about a topic for which there is no shortness of weirdness in our culture about that. And probably most of you have either seen the movie or read the books of, you know, the Left Behind thing. And there are scores of other things like that. Lots of speculation about, you know, what will happen at the end of human history, and lots of speculation that's probably going to happen next Wednesday, and this type of thing. And it's very important that we understand that on the one hand, the Bible is insistent that there is a framework that you and I can understand about how God has structured human history. And on the other hand, that God gives us no hard dates for when these things will happen. Jesus himself says, no one knows the time or the hour except for the Father alone. Not even the Son, he says, is privy to this knowledge. So we're not going to be involved very much at all here tonight in speculation as to when these events that we're going to talk about take place. But I do think that because of the incredible emphasis that these things have in the Scripture, that we need to talk about that and why they were so important, especially to first century Christians and also to us. Now, at the heart of the strangeness about this whole idea of the end times, as it's sometimes called, is this word here, caught up, is translated in this New American Standard. It's really the Greek word is harpazo, which just means, well, to be caught up. And so you might have a fish stuck in a net, and it's caught up in the net as it's being dragged out. Or, you know, there's a lot. It's a fairly common verb. But where we get, when the Bible is translated from Greek into Latin, the Latin word rapere, is where we get the English word rapture, and that's where that term comes from. And it's basically, again, this idea that there will come a time where God will bring forth his people. Those who have died will have bodies that they didn't, you know, that they didn't have before. Some kind of a super cool resurrected body that's really a body, but somehow a little different. And then those believers in Christ who are still on the earth when this happens apparently will be gone. And so therein lies all the speculation about what happens when you're driving the car and what about the airplane. And we don't want to get into that because it's really not our issue here. But what we do want to understand is the fact that this was something that Paul was telling these Thessalonians, you know, that's something that you need to have some hope in, the fact that we're not just alone in the world, that God has somehow forgotten you. Far from it, whether people have died or even are still living, God is going to return and God is going to establish his rule on the earth, and God cares about his people. And this event, sometimes called the rapture, is a very important event because it signals an important shift in the whole flow of history from God's point of view. And what I want to do tonight is I want to take the lens back a little bit, as Paul does, to get us acquainted with the biblical framework and the biblical view of history, which I think is real important. I hope you'll see it as well. There are a couple of terms that Paul uses in this passage to talk about the end of human history. He calls it times and epochs. He talks about it in terms of the day of the Lord, a term taken from the Old Testament, where the prophets are writing quite a bit about the day of the Lord. And I want us to understand a little bit, what do these things really mean? They relate to a very unique framework for how God's people understand history. Absolutely, fundamentally distinct from any other way of viewing time and history. The Bible is completely unique in this way. Whether it's Greek philosophy or ancient Near Eastern religion, anything outside of the Bible is completely distinct from the biblical view. And what do I mean by that? I mean first that the Bible uniquely introduces us to the notion of linear history. You know what linear means? Line. It's the idea that there is not a cyclical process. You know, in the ancient world, and really in like in Asia today, same sort of thing. History is cyclical. It's a cycle. It follows the cycle of fertility for the most part. So you got spring, summer, fall, winter, and then what happens? Well, it just repeats itself again. Is history going anyplace? Well, no. It's just going in the cycle of seasons. So you have life, birth, life, death, and that's it. And then there's another life form that you become, and it experiences a birth, life, death, and so forth like this. The Bible just absolutely rocks our whole understanding of time and history in the first several words of Genesis 1:1. What does it say? In the beginning. In the beginning. You know, outside of the Bible's view of a God who creates human beings uniquely in His image and at a point in time, there's no such thing as in the beginning. Because the cycle of life has always been eternal recurrence. Always has been, always will be, isn't going anywhere. Doesn't mean anything. But Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created. He made something out of nothing. There's a beginning, there's a sequence of meaningful events, and then there is a conclusion to human history. And that's what we mean. That history is finite, that it is linear, that it begins at a point, a meaningful sequence of events follows, and then there's a culmination, a bringing together of the end of human history. And that's what this passage we're studying tonight is all about. It's about the end of that process. Now, the Bible refers to this idea of God involving Himself in the culmination of history as this term, the day of the Lord. Again, a rich term borrowed from the Old Testament prophets. And what does it mean? The day of the Lord basically means that God is involved. That human history, yes, is the product of human choices. And we can do what we want to do. We have freedom in that sense. So I can choose the spouse that I have. I can choose the career path that I have. I can choose to serve or hate somebody. I can do all kinds of things with my life. But God, according to the Bible, is sovereign over all human choices and the whole flow of human history. Not in such a way that it subverts our freedom, but in such a way that it affects His purposes for creation. You see, God created for a reason. And that reason was to have personal beings like Himself, human beings created in His image, to be able to experience Him, to know Him, that the creation is a reflection of God's creativity, His personalness, His love, and so forth. And so history then is not just the random events that you might think history is. Because God is sculpting within the framework and the contour of history itself a plan, a purpose for history, and a plan and a purpose indeed for your life. And so, yes, you are free to accept or to reject God's plan and purpose for your life. But history will bear evidence that God is active and God will accomplish his purposes in this world. And the way that it's sort of laid out in the Bible, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, which is the first person known to history in the Old Testament, Abraham, at 21 B.C., through the death of Christ and his resurrection in 33 A.D., that's a whole window of time in which God was working through his people, Israel, the nation of Israel. He brings them together. It's through them that he is going to reveal who he is to the world, and it is through Israel that God is in fact going to involve himself personally with human history by incarnating himself as a man and living as a man. And that all of the materials of the Old Testament, where God had been consistently revealing who he is and what he's about, focus on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate. What is God's purpose for man? It is to be reconciled to God. And that we can be reconciled to God. We can know God personally because Jesus took upon himself the guilt of our sin that separates us from God. Okay? And so he's just calling on us then to use our will to say, I want in on that death. I believe, God, at you, at your word, when you say that the death you died is the death that I deserve, and I want to receive you into my life. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And that is what that whole era of the Bible and of biblical history is there to accomplish. The way for human beings to be reconciled to God. That's the whole purpose of Israel. Now, in our own time, we can talk about that as the church age. This is like from the book of Acts, the history of the early church, through the end of the New Testament, and to the end of the church's existence in what we've already talked about as the rapture. And here, God's purpose that he is affecting in the world, we may ask this question, what is God doing anyway in the world? Well, at the heart of what God is doing is he is mobilizing his people to take this really sweet message that it's possible to be reconciled to God and to take that message all over the world. And that we have this promise that human history is going to continue until every people of the earth has an opportunity to hear that message. And then that era of history is going to come to an end at the calling out of God's church, the rapture. And then there is this strange window of time called the tribulation period. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24. There's more discussion in Revelation 7. There's also reference to this in Daniel chapter 9 and in other places as well. Here's a seven-year period of time, 3.5 years of good news, 3.5 years of bad news, in which humankind comes together, decides it's going to resolve its own problems, really deal with these galling issues of racism, of poverty, of all these things that have vexed us for years, and through the sheer exercise of human ingenuity and power, these things are going to be dealt with. But not so, of course, because why? Because human nature is really screwed up. And because human nature is really screwed up, when people come together in this way to resolve these problems, we don't really get the answer that we're looking for anyway. And so this is a very turbulent time. That's why it's called the tribulation period. And it culminates in this biblical view that humanity is like had it. They were fed up with one another. And humanity comes together to fight a real war of who's going to take control of this planet. And that's where we are told that Christ will himself personally return. In Revelation 20, he says that he will come back to end a war which, if he had not intervened, would have destroyed humanity and destroyed the earth. And so he does come back and he calls human history to an end at that point and establishes for 1,000 years his own reign on the earth. It's called the millennial kingdom, and Jesus Christ will personally rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years is over, the last piece that we know of, and what really just totally brings to an end history in any way that we could possibly talk about it, is that God will, from the corruption and the chaos of a fallen world that has been in rebellion against him, he is going to establish a new heaven and a new earth, and he is going to bring humanity finally and permanently into account for what did you think about my son? How did you respond to the provision that I made for you and my son? And that will be the dividing line then in terms of who stands eternally in the presence of God and those who are eternally out of the presence of God. That's the basic framework that Paul has been talking to these Thessalonians about. And it's really important. The so what question has to be asked. It's really crucial because it really says a lot then about how do I live my life in the present? What are the real priorities that we should be about as a community of God's people? And what does it mean then for us to have this knowledge that there is a future? That future is definable and knowable and something that we can actually enter into. That there is a destiny, there is a future for you who know Christ in a personal way. It comes as pretty good news. Let's look at the text. He says, starting in verse 3 of chapter 5, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the labor pains of a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not like not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are children of the light and of the day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk typically get drunk at night. But since you are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay, what is Paul saying then? As we continue on in his text, how is he applying this knowledge of what the future is going to be? The first thing is that he warns us to keep our eyes open. And he's envisioning this time, which we see all over the New Testament, of people saying, you know, everything's always been like this, always going to be like this. And they're not aware of the fact that God is actually at work in human history and that no, things are not always going to be like this. And that we are given signs to recognize when a major shift in what the world is all about can be known. These are the signs of the time. You know, the return of Christ occupies a very important part of the New Testament's teaching. And it's really almost impossible to read any letter of the New Testament without understanding the incredible focus on the fact that Christ will return as a conquering king, as a triumphant king, and he will establish by his own power his rule on the earth. And this is why Paul will say that, you know, we can resist Christ all we want in this life. But at the end of the day, he says, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. That we have a window to exercise our freedom, and then God is going to come back and God is going to establish his role in history. And it doesn't really matter how much you might want to, you know, wave your fist at God or whatever. He's going to say, you know, look, the time for hand waving and defiance is over. I am ruling. And that's what we have to look forward to. You know, for some of us, that's going to be really good news. I look forward to that. I hope you do too. But this is such an important part of the picture of what salvation is, because for salvation, according to the Bible, it's not just some disembodied experience where our spirit goes after death to be with God. I mean, that is a part of it. But salvation, according to the Bible, is the redemption of the whole created order, our bodies, the ecology, all things, and the social order under the lordship of the king. And so this is a big deal. This is the future hope that we have as believers in Christ. And so we're given these signs of the time that operate in the end times, very much like in the Old Testament messianic predictions related to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. And so in the Old Testament, for instance, there are scores, literally scores, of very specific predictions made about when God's Messiah would come into the world, where that Messiah would be born, from what family line, and what his ministry on the earth would be like, and many other details as well that, like a hand and a non-O.J. Simpson glove, perfectly fits in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so in looking at Jesus and who he claimed to be and the things that he was doing, it was possible for people at the time of Christ to say, my God, this is the Messiah. Because Jesus fit that image so perfectly and so completely. And so it will be at the end when the culmination of history takes place. A lot of the things that seem to us rather vague at this point, some of the signs are clearer than others, as we'll talk about in just a second. And we wonder sometimes, what do these things mean? But as that time draws near, it will be very clear to anyone whose eyes are open that yes, the culmination of human history is upon us. It will be possible to have that information. And that's very important, and that's why the Bible spends the amount of time it does, because the reality is that Jesus is like the picture on the puzzle box. We wonder, how do all these prophecies fit together? How do they mesh? What kind of a picture are they really creating? And it is Jesus uniquely who fulfills all of these elements. And we will see that as we look at the prefiguring of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and we'll be able to see that as the end draws near in terms of the predictions made of the end time as well. And the reality is that these passages are written so that we'll be ready. You really need to be prepared, because this really is going to happen. And God really will hold us accountable for the information that we were given. This is what he says in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. This is right after his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. It says, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, and the day will come when you will... When your enemies will throw a barricade against you, they will surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Why will this happen? Because, Jesus says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You know, this was fulfilled literally as it's described in this passage in 70 AD. You know, just 37 years after Jesus uttered these words, the Roman general Titus entered into a rebellious Jerusalem and leveled it to the ground. The temple, the city, the walls, an incredible massacre took place. And this passage was a warning to them that your Messiah has come and you have not received him. You have not recognized the time of his coming. And having then steeled your heart against God, God is now stepping back and he is allowing the natural course of events in human history with all its depravity to take place. And just as real as that cataclysm was for the people who lived in Israel in the first century, the end is going to be exactly the same. And so the New Testament authors are saying, look, it's not great news, I agree. But you need to know what's happening. You need to know where this is all heading. There are types of signs that the Bible describes, and I want to just briefly mention two of them. The first are what is described here by Paul himself as labor pains. I think he takes that imagery from Jesus himself, because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus uses that imagery of the signs that precede the return of Christ. Namely, phenomena that happen that are increasingly intense and increasingly frequent. And specifically what he has in view there are things like war, which has always been around, but preceding his return are increasingly frequent and increasingly lethal. I mean, Revelation describes an army of 200 million men prepared to do war at the end of human history. There were only 200 million people on the earth when John wrote Revelation. And so we can see the intensity of war and the cost of war and the instruments of war today that are just categorically different than at any other time. Famine. Well, we've always had famine, but not famine that could take out literally in a matter of a decade or more billions of people. It's incredible. There are other signs as well relating to ecology and ecological disaster, and a third of the rivers and streams being destroyed and so forth. Things inconceivable prior to the technological age that we live in now. But these are things that are going to get worse. And then, too, there are unique historical events. And these things are not a matter of just patterns of history that tend to intensify before the end. These are hard facts that absolutely are in place at the time before Christ returns to establish his rule on the earth. Here's one of them that's pretty amazing. The existence of Israel as a state and the existence of its temple. Okay? In 70 AD, Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed. The Jewish people were scattered all over the Roman Empire, and it was not even considered, you know, on the radar screen that there would ever be such a thing as a nation of Israel again. And, you know, there are interesting studies, in fact, that have been done, histories of how the Jews have been treated relative to Zionism or reestablishing Israel as a nation over the centuries. And it's really pretty amazing the amount of opposition from England, the opposition from the Arab states and so forth. But voila, boom, here it is. Israel exists as an independent state for the first time since Jesus predicted the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That is remarkable. That is remarkable. That is a sign of the times that has never been conceivable until this day, until my generation. The temple hadn't been built yet, so there's a little wiggle room. And there's this question of the nations hearing the good news about Christ. Because Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, 20, those verses there, that he is going to be with his people as they take the message about him to every tribe and people of the earth. And only then will he return. How are we doing on that? Well, you know, I think pretty well. There's more work to be done. But it is amazing to me that the shifts in who has access to the message about Christ have changed remarkably in our day. There are way more Christians in Asia, for instance, than there are in in Europe and North America. Way more, way, way, way more. And they're super active all over Africa and Asia and places that historically have been kind of closed out to the message of Christ. It's conceivable that within our lifetime, this criteria could be satisfied. When is the end? Don't know. But let me tell you, there will be an end. And these are objective markers of what you can expect that precede that end. Against all odds, there are some amazing things being accomplished in our day that are labor pains, that are these hard facts about Israel's existence and so forth. So it's like, you know, it's kind of unique in our day that we can talk in literal terms about the fulfillment of these signs preceding the return of Christ. When will that happen? Again, I don't know. Will it be this decade or in your lifetime and mine? Or will it be in 100 years? We don't know. we can't say. But what we can say is, man, what was predicted 2,000 years ago makes sense out of what we see in the world today. This is not just some, you know, hashish-driven pipe dream. It's not some bizarre Nostradamus fantasy. These are people, and many of them, with the access to the mind of God, who are knowing the course of history as God superintends it. Wild stuff. Okay, so what do we do about it then? Paul says, here's what he says. See, so then, okay, to bring it all together, and how do we think about this? What do we do? So then, let us not sleep as the others do, but let us, he says, be sober and alert. Sober and alert. Okay, what does it mean? Well, there are two stupid things that people do. The first we could call the Chicken Little syndrome. Remember, what does Chicken Little say? The sky is falling, the sky is falling. And so you have these people who read the tea leaves and say, oh, next Wednesday, that's when Christ is going to come back. Right. And so what do? They sell all their possessions. They run out to the mountains. They do all kinds of really bizarre things. And really some of the people that Paul is writing to were doing that also. Apparently they were quitting their jobs saying, you know, why work for the man when the man is coming back? So he has to write a second letter after he clarifies these things to say, look, you know, you can't quit your job. You can't be a freeloader. You don't know when Christ is coming back. And so there is that. Now, so if someone tells you, I know when this is going to happen, and you know, since the world's going to go to hell in a handbag anyway, you shouldn't lift a finger to help anybody, you know, that is way not what the New Testament teaches. That's the little Chicken Little syndrome. That's not what the Bible teaches. That there is a sobriety and alertness that God calls us to that means that, no, we don't, you know, become some doomsday group that just hides out waiting for the end to happen. We're to be engaged in the world around us. Then, of course, too, there is the frog in the kettle syndrome. And so what is that? You know, you throw a frog in a kettle and you turn on the gas, and that frog, you know, he likes to leap around when the water's cold because, you know, that's what reptiles do. But they are cold-blooded. And so what happens when the water temperature gets up into the 80s and into the 90s? And, oh, that frog is like, oh, this is so great. And then takes a little nap. And then gets boiled into frog leg stew. Okay? That's the frog in the kettle. And these are the people, for instance, that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, a passage that is really parallel to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, where Peter's like saying, you know, ever since the beginning of time, people were saying, you know, the end is coming, but where is the end? All things are going on just as it ever was, same as it ever was, right? It's a little talking heads theology. And he says, you are an idiot because, boom, it's going to come when you're not looking and you're going to get just like that frog, man. You're going to get piffed. Be awake. Be alert. Don't just write this off as fantasy. This is the way the world is heading. That's what the Bible's teaching. So those are two stupid things that people do. They're not alert and they're not sober, but for different reasons. What is he saying? He says, don't sleep as the others do. Since we're of the day, let's be sober. You know, what is the day for? The day is for work. Let's, he say, make hay while the sun is shining. Let's go out there and let's do our work while there's still time for us to get our work done. What is our work? Well, in the parallel passage, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some would count slowness. But, he says, is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why has God not come back yet to establish his rule on the earth? Because outside of a relationship with Christ, outside of taking a personal stand that my acceptability before God is rooted completely in what Christ has done, we will not enter that kingdom. And so it says that while God is delaying, while God is waiting, that is a moment in time, that is an opportunity. It's the last opportunity for humankind. It's your last opportunity to be reconciled to God. And that's what the church is all about. There's an urgent message. Apart from a relationship with Christ, apart from standing on his finished work on the cross, our next conscious moment after our death is before a God who will bring us into account for our lives. And that's just the consistent message of the Bible, Old Testament and New. And God's not, he doesn't want us to be in that situation. God wants people to be reconciled to him. And that's why he has mobilized his church to say, you need to be about one thing. Can you do one thing? One thing. Let people know what I've done for them. Make hay while the sun is shining. Because it's not going to shine forever. And so we have a situation where we will all individually, not on the basis of the church I was brought up in, or the country that I was a part of, or what my husband thought, or whatever, we will all stand person to person before God. And he will say, what are your credentials to enter into my presence? And we've got to be able to answer that question. And your works are not enough. You may be a really good person, but hey, you're not God good. Right? You're not God good. And so receive with humility the gift that God has for you. Receive the forgiveness that he wants to extend to you. Don't be driven through your life and before God with your pride. Humble yourself while you have the opportunity to do that. Because let me tell you, this is where history's going. That's where it's going. All right. He goes on, he says, okay, let's make hay while the sun's shining. He says, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, hope, and love. Boy, have we seen this a bunch of times if you read the New Testament. Paul begins this letter with the Thessalonians with that whole thing about faith and hope and love. And now he comes back to it here. And what is he saying? In light of the fact that we know what the end is, where it's all heading, what do we really need to prioritize? What's going to be important? What's going to really matter? What's the main thing that we need to keep the main thing? It's these things, faith, hope, and love. Or as he summarizes in verse 11 at the end of this paragraph, therefore, he says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are. See, that's what you're about. And it's so cool that you do that. Keep it up. Build each other up around real faith, real love, and real hope. And I want to just end our discussion here this evening with some interaction together with you. What does it mean for us first to be about reinforcing the faith that one another has in Christ, reinforcing the things that we know? Because that's really what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, to really encourage and to build one another up, to really have that strengthening influence and in a very uncertain time. What we need to do is we need to be about the idea of coming alongside and helping people sustain and grow in their faith to reinforce the things that they have come to know. You know, there are a lot of things in our culture that really serve to erode the foundations of our faith. A lot of things that are hard to put together. And one of the things that we're called on to do here is to come alongside each other and to help cultivate deep faith, deep trust in the things that God has laid out to us. What does that look like? What does it mean for you to help somebody, a brother or a sister in the body of Christ, cultivate real, stable faith that enables them to, like, you know, firm ground, be able to withstand the pressures of life? What do you think?
I think every once in a while you might have to point out a lie that they're believing and they're getting caught up with, and give them some truth and say, hey, listen, I see you wigging out over here. Yeah. And this is a lie that you're buying into. And then you give them some word and say, hey, try and redirect your thinking and ruminate over this truth here. And
yes,
you'll be amazed at how steady you become.
You mean it's okay? Are you saying it's okay to have a friendship with somebody and say, I think you might be heading in a troublesome direction in relation to your faith because of the way you're thinking?
Yeah,
that's okay?
It's scary, and sometimes you rock the boat and you get into sticky conversations and stuff.
Sticky conversations.
Yeah, but I think if you care about somebody enough, you might have to do that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. So he's saying, like, look, if you want to strengthen, if you want to encourage, you want to build somebody up in their faith, then that means that you're going to have to be able to engage them about some things that perhaps are not good for their faith. You ever done that? Anybody got an experience in this area? Maybe someone's cared about you enough to raise some questions about, you know, do you understand your faith and are you buying into some things that are unhelpful to you? Anybody find themselves in that place? What do you think?
I was in a situation when I first came here. The Secure Salvation was brought to me, and I was like, no. You have to be rewarded for works you do. Mm. There's something about that. I believed it for all my life, and well, as a Christian. And I was like, no. And I got angry with this guy. I'm like, I sat there and boiled about it for weeks.
Uh-huh.
And finally,
because it hit your pride, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, it did. So okay. Finally, I came to I got more in the Word, and throughout time, he just dropped it, you know. But he presented it to me.
Yeah.
But he knew it wasn't a pressing issue that he could tell by my walk with God that I was pursuing truth. Eventually,
right. Yeah.
Through the wonderful classes we have here, I was able to learn that truth and come to that realization. It just blew my mind.
So sweet.
Salvation.
So that's a very tangible example of just turning from a religious attitude that says, I'm good enough because of the things that I do, to really learning what does it mean for me to stand totally on the goodness and mercy and grace of God, and the freedom that comes with that, not to self-indulge, but actually to serve and to say, hey, man, if it's this good, rock on. Good. Who else has a thought on this topic?
I was just going to say, I think of two things. I think of the idea of being lulled to sleep. And so if we're going to be firm in our faith, we really have to be in the Word. And, you know, the Romans 12:2, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We take so much input from what we see on TV, what we hear. And so I just think that to really challenge one another in our faith, and for us to believe it, we're really going to have to, you know, just immerse ourselves in what's true.
Yes.
Because we hear false things all the time.
Right.
But they seem so believable. And the other thing I think about is like Joshua and just remembering. I think taking each other back to moments in our life where we've experienced God come through for us.
Yep.
And just say, do you remember this time? God was so faithful. He's real. Sure. Your faith is real.
Right.
And just spending time remembering, you know, the things that God has brought about in our lives. Mm-hmm.
So that's great. Developing the skill, not just the desire, but the skill to be able to take what has God said in His Word and apply that in a relevant, tangible, personal way in another person's life. So that you're not just given great advice, you're given, you know, some wisdom from God Himself. That's a really important point. And I think she brings up another one here as well that's pretty crucial, that those times as crises of faith that people experience, because life is tough. And there are lots of setbacks. There are lots of things that don't add up. They don't make sense. You know, I think if we have not wrestled in a deep way with our faith and understood the love of God, for instance, in relation to the suffering that we may experience or observe experiencing in others, or the kind of vexing questions that come to us through intellectual channels or whatever, then I think we have a very unguarded, immature faith, a faith that will not sustain us effectively through the kind of world that we live in. And so there again, I think it's that ability to understand what has God said and how does it relate to these things that is going to enable us to stay afloat. This is why we're going to have to build one another up. Because when you are down and you are vexed and you are hurting, you're not saying, gosh, I think I'm going to go out and figure out the answer to this. Because you're in misery and you're not motivated. But your brothers and sisters can move around and they can raise these things and we can work these things through together.
Hey, I was just going to comment. I think that's all great. I think, too, it's really important to make sure that you're praying for each other and praying for other people. And, you know, as you do that, you really develop God's heart for other people. And sometimes you maybe notice things in them that you didn't think before. I had that experience this week where I was just kind of having my quiet time and really enjoying some time praying and things and praying for myself and my needs. And I was just thinking of a friend. So I prayed for her. And I just, as I was praying, I just really started thinking about a lot of great things that she was doing that I think were really having some huge impact in the kingdom. And I was like, you know what? I've just sort of take it for granted. And I think everybody does. You know, and I was like, gosh, you know, I really should mention that or see if there's something I can do to help her with that and enable her with that. But I think that if I hadn't prayed for her and if I hadn't really like developed God's vision and God's heart for her, you know, I never would have done that. So I just think it's really good to make sure you're praying.
What a great point. And so in that way then, because you're praying for this person and God brings to your attention the cool things that he's accomplishing in her life or through her to other people, you can then go back and say, I see it. I'm impressed. I think, you know, you're really on track. Really sweet to see that. And that then has this building up effect on them. They're like, yeah, it's so good to know that when I labor in the dark, somebody is able to see that something good is happening in this. And we need to have those outside eyes bearing into our situation. Excellent example. Great point. How about in the back?
Oh, I'm just going to say that idea of kind of reinforcing what we know, that there's things that we take for granted. Like, you know, we believe the Bible's inspired by God and that it's, you know, really cool and that we can apply it to our lives. And just kind of maybe reinforcing with each other, going a little deeper in that, you know, the challenging questions that people we are reaching out to might have, you know, like, how do you know the Bible is written, you know, the way it is? So if maybe even going through areas that seem a little more boring or dry, you know,
okay,
reading a book that's about to kill you, you know, about a topic that maybe you wouldn't study otherwise, but because the people around you are asking these kind of questions, just to go a little bit deeper in things that you may just take for granted that, of course, I believe this, but maybe why do I believe?
Why do I believe? Answering that question is a really important one. Not what do I believe only, but why do I believe that this is true? And that's the only kind of ultimately satisfying faith. Otherwise, it's kind of like wishful thinking at the end of the day for us. Yeah, in the back.
I know when I first came around and started investigating everything and trying to find it out, I watched people to see if they really lived what they were trying to teach me. Mm-hmm. The word was really cool, and I was getting some really good teachings, and it was really exciting, but it was really foreign that you could live that way, and that people could really base their life on it. It was a completely foreign concept. So you sit back and you watch, at least I did, and I watched the people who were the teachers at the time, and to see if their lives really reflected what they taught, and so the integrity of the people that were involved in my life at that time had a very big impact on the basis of my faith on not only the teachings, but yes, you can do this and still be normal.
Right. We need an answer to the question, what does this look like? And we can really aid in the development of another person's faith by demonstrating by our own example, what does it look like to trust God in this area of our life? And so I think what you're saying is dead on. That's exactly right. So these are things that is very practical, what you guys are saying. There's nobody here who can't do this. We can all play a role in strengthening other people in their faith, in their life. And this is what God's really calling on us to do is get involved, link up, be a part of other people's lives, and serve them in these kinds of ways. It's really kind of exciting. He says, okay, love. And love in this sense also is a breastplate. In other words, it covers your heart here. And he's saying, you know, let's build one another up in our capacities to love. Because guess what? You know, natively, by habit, by personality, by experience, by nature, guess what? You are not loving. You put limits on your love that God thinks are inappropriate. You love those who love you by nature. You love those with whom you have vested interest by nature. You love until it gets too costly. And what the word that Paul is using here is agapeo. It's love defined in terms of purely self-sacrificial living for the benefit and for the good of another at whatever cost to yourself. And so, you know, we can just be really dogmatic about this. Nobody knows how to do this natively and instinctually and consistently and productively and well. In a myriad of ways, you guys really suck at this. It's just the truth. And so do I. And what do we need? We need to be built up by other people, by other believers in Christ. What does it mean for me to come alongside and help a person become more capable, have greater capacity to love in a Christ-like way? What does it mean for me to be built up by another so that I can become more Christ-like in this way? And this I ask you, just like we talked about a minute ago. How do we engage with one another with the goal in mind to help people become effective lovers, biblically defined? What do you think? Who's got a thought on that?
My personal experience has been that the more that I allow myself to just live life, you know, and have focus on myself or just the things going around my immediate sphere, I don't have that love. But when I've been spending time in the Word and in prayer on a regular basis, really seeking the heart of God and, you know, just His ability in me, then His Spirit has been pouring that love in me. And okay. I think that, you know, it's good to remember that these are fruits of the Spirit. This is not something we can do ourselves.
Yes, good.
This is something that only the Spirit of God can provide. Yes. And as we become more intimate on a consistent basis in our relationship with Him, then those things will begin to flow in and through us to others.
You know, that is a great point you make, Kathleen. It's the idea that if we're not seeking out the Lord, saying, you know, I'm open to you, God. I really want you to be able to give me something of real substance to somebody else. I want your power, not mine, your wisdom, not mine. I'm open, God, to you as a tool to be used by you, then we don't really have the capacities to love in this way. And that's, I think that that's absolutely right. And that's why these times that we spend before God in our prayer life, like Rebecca was talking about a minute ago, or in our study of the Bible, as Jen was mentioning, are so crucial, because it enables us then to move towards another person because we've got something to give, not because we have some, they have something that we want to take. And so there has to be that exchange with God. It's a great point.
This is something that the Lord's really been challenging me with continually in my walk, but he's really calling me to go to a new level. And I've been in several situations where I've realized I have this idea of, okay, you know, I'm with you. And then when you turn against me to this point,
okay,
then I become really hurt and I internally withdraw, get hopeless, and people feel that. Mm-hmm. You know, they experience that from me when I'm there. Yeah. And I realize that when I'm doing that, I'm not thinking about what that person needs, how I can really serve and love that person, because it's directed at me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's selfish.
Ah, so the idea then is to be able to press through how you feel,
yes,
about that person, to continue to offer them or to extend to them the things that they really need.
Exactly. A lot of these things are just old stuff with these people. Mm-hmm. You know, they've had horrible experiences. And when they start becoming close, mm-hmm, with new people, those things come up because they're so scared to trust.
Right.
You know, so it's a gift. And I did that,
mm-hmm,
you know, so.
Because people are resistant to the change that God is trying to bring them to.
Yeah, and I was too.
Right.
So I'm really challenging myself, instead of feeling hurt, instead of, you know, sulking and licking my wounds,
mm-hmm,
how could God use me,
right,
to love this person and help them?
Whereas in the world, you'd basically say to that person, oh, you're not interested in what I have to offer? Bye. Happy trails, enjoy your life, but I'm out of here.
I have a right to be treated differently.
Right.
Yeah.
And so love says something fundamentally different than that. So therefore, the whole tenor of our relationships are going to be vastly different. Here's the last point, which is this idea of hope, faith, hope, and love. These are the big three. And what does it mean then to build one another up in hope? To me, this is one of the big deals of this passage, because it's all about the question of, is there hope? Is there hope for your life and for my life? Is there hope for the world? You know, and how do we express that and communicate that in a way that people are able to sense? Yeah, there is hope. How do we do that? How do we build one another up? How do we encourage them in the context of really having hope, to have hope, to get hope? What do you think?
I was thinking about this with the love thing, but it combines all of them. I am rather brash and abrasive and goal-oriented rather than emotion-oriented. We have a non-traditional lifestyle in that my husband and I chose not to have children. And I really felt like I didn't fit in. Like, where was God going to use me? I didn't fit the nice little pat pattern of what a Christian woman was supposed to be. Mm-hmm. And I met Melody Furno. We did like an outdoor adventure trip. And she said, you know what? God can use you the way you are. And can be, you can have a purpose in God's kingdom. Because, you know, we're all made to be work together as a body. All of us are different. And there's a purpose for each one of us. And she demonstrated that to me, and that's the reason I'm here 14 years later.
Sweet. What a great example. Came along, met you where you were at. The way God's made you is good, and he can use that. And so with who you are and what you're about, there's a place in God's kingdom for you. I think that's a super important point. It's a great point.
the way you show hope, because hope is something, hope is an attitude. Hope is something that you mentally ascend to and everything like that. So you have to outwardly show joy.
Well, you know, you make a super critical point. You know, it is true where hope and joy are linked in the Bible pretty consistently. And you're right, because there is that tendency toward despair and despondency. This is a hard world. And there's no way, I think, to elevate ourselves out of that apart from an emotionally positive, confident, believing outlook. Not BS, but real confident that there is a God in the mix, and this is not the end of what's important for you. God's got bigger things. That's a great point. I appreciate that. It's a good place to end. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, just thanks for this time to be together. I pray that you would help us to build our lives with the end in mind, that we would be able to understand what the culmination of history is, so that we would make wise choices about how to live our lives in the present. Let us not be at that place, God, where we just come before you realizing I was all about the wrong thing. I was all about the stuff that didn't matter. And so I, you know, would just ask that we as a community of believers in you would be able to have that kind of encouragement in one another's lives to pursue the things that really do matter, that matter to you, and that's, then that ultimately that fulfill us. And two, we realize, Lord, that the hope that we were just talking about here is not a hope that we all know here this evening, that some of us are not yet sure exactly where do I stand with God. And how will I find acceptability before him? And I would just pray, Lord, at this time, as people are kind of thinking that through, the death of Christ for them, that this would be that time where they would have that humility and say, God, I want what I can't earn. I want to be reconciled to you. And I trust that the death of Christ on the cross is sufficient to pay for the sin debt that I owe you, and I am gladly receiving that into my life, and I trust that you will welcome me in your presence on the authority of what you've promised. So we thank you, God. Just pray for the holiday season, these next couple of weeks with family and close friends, a little downtime, that you would help us just to kind of get our engine reconfigured there and ready to take off again here in January when we come back. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.